Our reading from the Old Testament is found in Genesis chapter 15. We'll be reading that chapter in its entirety, verses 1 through 21. And then our New Testament reading is found in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 29. If you are able, I invite you to please stand as we worship God by listening to the reading of His holy word. Beginning with Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid them half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Turning over to Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 15, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter, verse 29. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we ask that you would now send your Spirit to open our hearts and our minds, to take this word and penetrate us deeply with it, both so that we will understand even more who you are and what you have done for us, and that we will appreciate it, value it, be grateful for it that much more. And so send that Spirit now to work in each of us. And Lord, I do ask that you would give to me clarity of thought and speech as your servant this morning, delivering your word as it goes forth, O Lord. I ask that all who hear it would hear not my voice, but the voice of Christ, who alone gives us life. In his name we pray. Amen. As we continue our series of sermons in Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, this morning we're in chapter 3 and we'll be focusing in on verses 15 to 18. In the 1991 film called Hook, and it was an adaptation of the story of Peter Pan, maybe some of you are familiar with it, Peter, who was played by Robin Williams, has become some sort of high-powered business mogul. It's been years since I watched the film, so I don't remember the specifics of what he did, but for some reason, I could never forget that over and over again, early on in the movie, Peter, Robin Williams' character, keeps saying to his children, "My word is my bond." He promises to be there for them. And over again, he's not there. He blows it. "My word is my bond," but he doesn't show. And of course, that sort of sets the scene for them to, you know, in the magical world, to end up with Hook taking them captive and he's out to save them and so on. But "my word is my bond." He speaks the words, he utters the syllables, but he never follows through. I'm sure we've all suffered one or another form of broken promises. How many times did your friends or siblings or parents or colleagues or bosses promise things to you and never delivered and didn't follow through? And how many times, sadly, have you and I made promises, "My word is my bond," and then broken them ourselves? Something else comes up and we pursue it. It's more interesting to us. It's more engaging. It appeals to us. Maybe it's more lucrative than the commitments that we already made. And so we break our promise and we go our own way. Though our word should be our bond, far too often it's not. We're fickle-minded. We are in favor of something today, and tomorrow we've changed our minds. Imagine what it would be like if God were like us. It's a frightening thought, isn't it? As it is, we live with plenty of uncertainty in our world. We have no idea what each day will bring or what will happen tomorrow. If God were a fickle-minded God, as we are fickle humans, his whims and his fancies that might come and go and change would actually torment us rather than bring us any sort of blessing. What he said today would not apply tomorrow. What he promised yesterday got modified by something new today. That would be very much like the pagan gods of Greece and Rome, figments of that ancient imagination. Praise the Lord, that's not our God. He's not like that. In the next few verses here in Galatians 3, verses 15 to 18, the Apostle Paul assures us that we can have certainty with respect to receiving the promises that God made to Abraham, because for God, his word is his bond. Those blessings to Abraham that were meant not just for him, but to bless us as well, are certain and sure. It's their very nature, as a matter of fact, as promises and commitments made by God that establishes their certainty, because there's no fickleness with God. And not only does their nature as promises establish their certainty to us, the nature of God's commitment as promise establishes its utter and absolute graciousness. He gives this blessing to those who don't deserve it. We receive it because of his mercy. We receive it because he wants you and me to have it. That's grace. Have you ever struggled with trusting God? Have you ever struggled with your sense of assurance that yes, God will keep his promises. Yes, I belong to him. Yes, he has saved me, and I can be certain of it. If you've ever wondered whether you can be confident that you're right with God, these next few verses of Galatians are here to give you that comfort and that assurance. You can have certainty. You even can feel assured. I know we're Presbyterians, we're usually not much about feelings, but there's a place for them. And God's promises here and the assurance he gives are meant for your mind and your thoughts to be confident and certain. But they're also meant to give to you and me that sense of assurance so that our whole selves, not just our brains, can know and be confident that God will fulfill his promises, that we do belong to him through Jesus Christ, because it is all a gift of his grace. And he doesn't change the rules in the middle of the game. Up to this point, Paul's been arguing against these troublemakers that had come to Galatia. And they had started to teach that you have to not only believe in Christ to be right with God, but if you really want to please him, you need to take on all the provisions of the law of Moses, especially circumcision and the dietary laws, and as we'll discover later, it even sounds like they wanted them to keep the various seasons and monthly festivals and so on. If you're really going to follow Jesus, you got to believe in him, and now you got to follow the law of Moses. Well, Paul's concern here, this is what he's dealing with throughout the letter, so it's still the same. The additions of the agitators are turning grace into law, the gospel into a non-gospel. And so Paul has made the case that we're made right with God, not by works of the law, but by faith. by trusting the promise of God in Christ. And here in chapter 3, he introduced the story of Abraham into the picture in order to demonstrate through Abraham's life that we are made right with God, that we are justified before God by faith, because Abraham was the man of faith. He's the primary example of faith. And so we are counted as his sons when we imitate his faith by trusting Christ. And Paul helped us to see that as the descendants by faith of Abraham, we receive both the gift of justification and the mysterious but comforting hope of the gift of the Holy Spirit. God's blessing to Abraham and to us is not only forgiveness of sins and a right standing with God, but his very presence and power through his Holy Spirit. Well, in the next few verses, Paul draws on another dimension of Abraham's story in order to give us that kind of certainty and assurance, to prove the graciousness of the gift of God in Christ, and to establish that it's ours by grace, not by works of the law, but so that we'll be assured that we have certainty with respect to God's promises. And Paul does this by turning to the language of promise. He's talked about gospel, he's talked about faith and the law and works. But now Paul introduces the language of gospel, of promise. He actually introduced it right at the end of what we looked at previously, at the end of verse 14, when he describes the gift of the Holy Spirit as the promised Spirit. It's that idea of promise that he now develops in verses 15 to 18. Verse 16, he writes about the promises made to Abraham, and then he mentions a promise again in verse 17, and then again in verse 18. And we're going to see it in the next section as well, from verses 19 to 29. This becomes an important theme. But this morning, we'll focus on what he says in verses 15 to 18. But it's this idea of promise that Paul unfolds here so that we understand the graciousness of the gift and that we realize how certain it is to us and for us. So what exactly is a promise? I mean, why does Paul choose this language to describe God's words to Abraham? Well, on one level, we'll say, well, that's what God was doing. It's clear to us when we read from Genesis 15 and we see God coming and saying things to Abraham. But Paul wants to bring out the fact that this was a promise that God made. Because a promise is a binding commitment. If I promise you something, I'm saying I'm committing to giving you this or doing this for you, whatever it is. I'm making a commitment. I'm binding myself to do that thing. And Paul accentuates this binding nature of the promise of God by bringing in also the language of covenants. Listen again to verse 15 and the beginning of verse 16. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. You see how he almost uses the language of promise and covenant interchangeably. He's helping us understand the nature of the promise with the language of covenants. Because the kind of promise Paul has in mind is what we often think of as a covenant, and that's what reinforces its binding nature. When you make a promise, you're entering into a kind of agreement, whether it's written down or not. That's what a covenant is. You're binding yourself to fulfill whatever you've promised or agreed to. To call it a covenant adds another dimension to it, and it says it's something official, as though it's been recorded. And to bring that point home, Paul says, let me use an example of human covenants, what we often ourselves might think of as contracts. Once a contract is signed, there's a legal agreement, and you can't go back on your commitment without consequences. If you go back on it, you're in breach of that contract, and you'll suffer whatever might be brought against you at that point. Once it's signed, that legal agreement has been made, and it's done. Now, scholars, as they look at what Paul is saying here, debate whether he was drawing on Greek ideas of contracts and law, or is it Roman ideas, or was it from some other ancient culture? Well, in the end, to be honest, it really doesn't matter, because the concept is clear enough regardless of which version of covenants and contracts Paul had in mind. In the Greek system, for example, there was a formal ratification process for contracts as well as for wills. It was kind of like what we might do today, say when if you're buying a home, there's going to be a deed that transfers it to you. What happens? Somebody takes that down to the registrar's office or the clerk's office of the county or the city, whoever has jurisdiction. It gets filed there. You walk away with an official stamp copy. It's done. The deal has been made. Once it's signed and it's official and it's clear, it means you can't change it anymore. Well, once signed and filed, the ancient Greek contracts, that meant they were ratified. And in the case of wills, if I've understood what I read accurately, they couldn't even go back and change that. I mean, you know, we think of wills like, well, you know what, I don't want that money now to go to so-and-so that I wanted 5 years ago. I'll go change my will and take care of that. It wasn't quite like that in their system, apparently. There was a finality to it. And for us today, that finality doesn't happen until the maker of a will dies. Because at that point, you can't change the will anymore. It's final. It's done. It's over. Paul's point is this, that God made a promise to Abraham. That means God entered into an unchanging commitment. He made a pledge to Abraham, like we do in something like a will and in contracts. Of course, in God's case, he doesn't die, and he certainly doesn't change his mind, because he's not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. When he says it, he will do it. When he speaks, he'll fulfill it. Numbers 23:19. And so God's promise to Abraham, including all of its terms, it's called a covenant to accentuate the fact that it can never be changed. In order, then, to give the greatest assurance and certainty to Abraham, God actually took another step. He took an oath through this mysterious ceremony of Genesis 15. He asked Abraham to bring these various animals, to cut all of them in half except for the birds, and to lay them in a row with each half opposite the other half. After sunset, a smoking pot and a flaming torch pass between those pieces. The smoke and the fire represent the presence of God. We see this elsewhere, don't we? It's later than Abraham, when he leads the people out of Egypt, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. This imagery is God as he's coming through and he passes through the pieces of the animals. What God is doing is he is saying, may such a curse, in other words, the deadness of these animals, may such a curse come upon me if I don't keep my word. As though God would ever go back on his word. But you see, God did this because he knew Abraham's frailty and ours. He did it to give Abraham and to give you and me assurance. As Hebrews explains in Hebrews 6, 16 to 18, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God's promise is certain and guaranteed. And that certainty and guarantee is ours in Christ. That's why Paul talks about the promise and the covenant. Because when we understand what a promise is, when we understand the binding nature, and that God confirmed his covenant even with taking this oath, there should be no doubt left in our minds. We can have certainty that God fulfills his promise. If we trust in Christ and we believe in him, we'll be right with God. We'll have the gift of his Spirit and hope that we will be with him forevermore. Now, the idea of promise is there to give us assurance that the contents of that promise are certain and guaranteed. But at the same time, when Paul talks about this promise, it also accentuates once again that it is all of grace. Because think of it like this. A promise is a form of giving a gift. And a pure gift, by definition, has no condition attached. I come to your birthday party, I bring you some kind of a present, that's a gift. You didn't pay me for it. You didn't do anything so that I would give it to you. You invited me to come, okay, but it's a free gift to you. But now imagine, I can't come to your birthday for whatever reason, but I still make sure that you receive my gift to you. So you can't even say I gave it to you because you fed me cake. I'm sending it because I want you to have it. It's gratis. It's free. That's the grace of God. The only condition is that you willingly say thank you. You take it. You receive it. You embrace it. To speak of the blessings that God promised to Abraham and to us in Christ as promise or promises is to say that they are of pure grace, like that gift that is sent to us without ever eating a slice of cake. It's yours because God wants it to be yours and a blessing to you. They're not favors that he gives to us in return for favors that we have done. It's pure grace. And the language of promise brings that out. Because when I promise, here's what I'm going to do, I'm simply out of, hopefully, the goodness of my heart, certainly the goodness of God's heart, saying, here it is, it's all yours. I've promised it, and I'm now giving it to you. Well, in contrast, these agitators that had come in among the Galatian churches were promoting practices that undermined both the certainty and the assurance that we've been talking about, as well as the grace that God brings in Christ. In ancient Judaism, they believed and accepted that Abraham was considered righteous before God because of his faith. That in itself wasn't disputed. However, as God brought Moses into the picture all those years later, during the Exodus, and then brought them to Sinai, and he gave them the Ten Commandments, then gave them all the law in all of its fullness, they began to reason that what this meant is that God had modified the terms of the covenant with Abram. Moses' law was, you shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Leviticus 18, 4 and 5. There's work to be done in the law principle. Well, the way God's word was interpreted, it became a form of faith. I mean, you did have to trust God, but it became faith plus these works of the law in order to be righteous before God. And that was the direction of thought of these troublemakers that they were heading, or at least they were certainly in danger of heading with their teaching. They were bringing aspects of their Judaic background into their now Christian faith. Well, the next section, Paul's going to come back and tell us more about why the law was given. For now, his main point is this. Contrary to the Judaism of his day, and contrary to the troublemakers in Galatia, the arrival of Moses and of God's law through him did not, does not, cannot, and will not change God's plan and promise to Abraham. The covenant made with Abraham is not modified by Moses. Verse 17, this is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. You can be certain. If you follow those troublemakers, you go faith plus these works of whatever sort they promoted, you take away that certainty. Because now there's a question of, am I really able to fulfill what God asks? But Paul is saying God hasn't changed his mind. The coming of Moses didn't annul and do away with the promise to Abraham. God's word is his bond and he keeps it. Your salvation is secure in Christ because God doesn't change the game halfway through. But Paul makes a further point. In verse 18, he returns to the difference between the principle of earning or receiving favor through obedient actions in contrast to receiving it by faith through grace. So he's bringing the same theme. We've been seeing this over and over in Galatians. And he explains that if the works of the law are added to the promise of Abraham as a requirement, it would be an invalidation of the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of promise. If the blessing now comes by law, Paul's point is, it no longer comes by promise. If those works of the law are added as a necessary requirement, it's changed the principle, the terms by which the blessing of the promise is received. So that it's now no longer on the basis of the promise, which was a gracious gift, but on the basis of the principle of obedience. Do this, and you shall live. Verse 18, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. Law and promise are entirely different principles. And Paul is saying this to accentuate again the graciousness of the gift that does come through Christ. But as he says that in verse 18, I want you to notice what Paul just slipped in here. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. He started talking about the promise in verse 18, using the language of inheritance. Now, I've alluded already to the idea of inheritance just a few moments ago as we talked about the covenant, the promise as a kind of will. Now, while the will technically could have stipulations for inheritance, you'll receive this if you do such and such, in the sense Paul has in mind, and in which we usually and typically think of wills. The will simply designates and directs who gets what when I'm dead. If I've died, whatever is left after you pay off all my debts goes to so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so in the following distributions. And so the language and concept of inheritance here is another way of emphasizing the gift nature of what is given and the freeness with which that gift is given. Theoretically, you don't go tell your parents or grandparents or aunts or uncles or anyone else, hey, you know, put me in your will. This is what I want from you. As they look to the end of their life, they make decisions, whatever their reasons, about who I want to have what when I'm gone. It's a gift. It's given freely. Now, Paul introduces this idea of inheritance here, and he's going to come back to it later in the chapter and also again in chapter 4, where he tells us about our hard-to-believe status as the adopted sons of God, where he calls us the heirs of God. Chapter 4, verse 7, so you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. What an amazing gift that we're given through Christ. We'll learn more about that when we get to that section. But here with this idea of inheritance, it's a way of saying, look at what God has prepared. It's there ready for you, and he gives it freely to you. And so the promise God made is a covenant that grants us inheritance, which is a way of saying it's all of grace. And the law that came all those years later doesn't alter the promise or change the terms of how we receive the inheritance. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. That's Paul saying to you and me, God's pledge never changes. We have certainty because his gift is all from grace. But there's one more thing that we need to consider in this section that we haven't touched on yet. I'm going to bring our attention back to verse 16. Because there, Paul makes a kind of parenthetical but profound statement. He introduces a foundational truth about the way that God brings his grace to us that gives us even more certainty and confidence so we can be assured in our faith. Now, the promises, this is verse 16, were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, throughout this section, Paul argued that God doesn't go back on his promise. He doesn't change the covenant that brings us the promised inheritance. Verse 16, at least on the surface of it, could almost entirely be left out, and it wouldn't change Paul's argument. We'd still be given that certainty and assurance of grace. But Paul chooses to make this parenthetical observation, I believe, because it sets our certainty on yet another unchangeable commitment of God, which is his commitment to his Son, Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about that? That your salvation is based upon and guaranteed by the promise and commitment that God the Father makes to God the Son. This wasn't because Jesus would ever need to be justified. It wasn't because Jesus would need to be given the gift of the Holy Spirit, though as the Messiah and in his earthly ministry, God sends the Spirit upon him in that messianic sense. Rather, Paul emphasizes that the promise made to Abraham was made not to more than one descendant, but to one only, the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes that point in order to make the case that all of the blessings of Abraham are given only to those who are in Christ. Here's the logic of what Paul is saying in verse 16. The promises to Abraham are made to Christ. He receives the blessings and the inheritance and all the glory, which means that all of the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ. And now think about this. Would the Father ever fail to keep his promise to Christ, his Son? And all God's people said, never, no, and every negative word you can think of there. Think of it from the other side. Would the Son ever do anything that would cause the Father to disinherit him, to change the rules of Greek law so you can redo that will? The answer, once again, is not a chance. Never, no, absolutely not. And this is why you and I can be certain and confident of our hope and forgiveness and eternity with God. Because he made the promise to the offspring, the seed in the singular, who is Jesus Christ. All the promises made to Abraham then become ours in and through our union by faith with Christ. That's our hope and assurance. The Father will never not fulfill his promise to the Son, and the Son will never be out of the favor of God. And when you and I, by faith, are united to the Son, we are assured and guaranteed of all the promises of God, to which we can say yes and amen. So do you ever doubt? Do you ever struggle and wonder if you are truly guaranteed the blessing and the glory of heaven, of being with God, of being right with God, of the gift of justification, of sanctification, of adoption, of all the riches and richness of the salvation God brings us in Jesus? If you ever doubt, be at peace. Doubt no more. The seed, the offspring of Abraham, has come, and God has fulfilled his unchanging pledge. If you believe in Christ, all the riches of God's grace and glory are certain and guaranteed to you because you are in Christ. That's grace, and that's certainty. You can bank on it. You can take it to the bank, and you can take it home with you and go home jumping and leaping and celebrating. Yes, Lord, thank you. There's